And this week, I'm going to kind of look more generally at an instruction that Jesus gave just before his crucifixion. And there's some really helpful lessons here for us as he talks about this new commandment that he gives to his followers. And so, setting the scene for this, Jesus is meeting with the disciples in the upper room. And what he has just done is he has gotten down and done the humble, lowly act of washing dirty, smelly feet. I mean, that... I remember in university, we had a professor. There was a class of like 120 students. And it was, I think, one of our Bible classes. And he said, okay, pair up a guy with a guy, girls with a girl. And I want you to take your shoes off. And I want you to touch each other's feet. The socks were still on, thankfully. But we touched each other's feet. 120 of us in a classroom. And he said... We do that just because, well, that honestly, that's the only time I really touched other people's feet. You know what I mean? I don't really do that. And that's why it comes back to me, because that was strange, okay? And immediately after that, like, we're all rushing out for a five-minute break to wash our hands and come back for the class. We couldn't handle it. You know, hand sanitizers getting passed around. Can you imagine the Lord himself, Almighty God in human flesh, gets down and everybody's looking around saying, no servants washed our feet yet. I'm not doing it, right? Maybe Thaddeus, why don't you go ahead? Or Bartholomew. Jesus gets down, washes their feet. Then they have this time together and he identifies the one that's going to betray him, Judas Iscariot, someone he loves, someone that he is invested in. Someone that he has taught, someone that he has preached to, is going to reject everything Jesus says. He's going to reject Jesus as his Savior, and he is going to hand him over to his enemies. And just as Judas leaves that meeting, Jesus now turns to the 11 and gives this teaching. And so let's just see here why we need to understand his new commandment and what it means for us to live under this new commandment that Jesus gives. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Let's pause right there for a moment. So there we see Judas has just left. Jesus turns to the 11 and he talks about the glory of God. Okay, so this first section of our text is really focusing in on the glory of God in verses 31 to 33. And this is a reminder in verse 31 and 32 that the gospel is the message of God's glory, okay? Now, we want to break this down a little bit. Notice the first statement Jesus makes. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, okay? So the timing is now. One of the things you notice in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, is that there is this constant theme of Jesus' hour, Jesus' time. And he's constantly saying throughout the gospel, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet arrived. And what does he say now? Now is the time. The time has come. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and God, the Father, is glorified in him. So we want to ask ourselves this question. First of all, who is the Son of Man? And second of all, how is the Son of Man and God glorified? So the first question, who is the Son of Man? We would want to go to Daniel chapter 7 to see that the Old Testament made a very powerful prophecy about the Son of Man. And we've read this before, but I'll read it to you again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So we ask the question, who is the Son of Man? And Daniel tells us from the Old Testament tells us the Son of Man is one that is going to come in the clouds of heaven, and the Ancient of Days, speaking of God being eternal, is going to grant to him an everlasting kingdom made up of the nations of the earth. Okay, so that's what the Old Testament would tell us about the identity of the Son of Man. Now turn back with me to chapter 12 in the recent context of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John. This is really important. Come to John 12 and down in verse 20. Actually, we'll begin in 23. 20 is the background. There are some Gentiles that have come up to worship at the feast, and they're seeking an audience with Jesus. And then Jesus gives this teaching in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Okay, that was a long section to read, I know that. But it's important for this reason. Jesus has already been talking about the Son of Man being glorified. He said the hour has come. He talks about the fact that he is greatly troubled because he knows what it means that he, the Son of Man, is approaching the hour of his glorification. It means that he is going to suffer and die and bear the wrath of the Father poured out on sin, and he is going to defeat sin through the suffering and anguish of the cross. He is going to defeat death through his resurrection, and then he is going to be ascended into heaven and reunited with his Father. Now, he talks about the fact that he is the one that's going to be lifted up. He says, "I be lifted up and will draw all men unto me." So they're asking, who is the Son of Man? And he is telling them, he is the Son of Man. He's the one that Daniel prophesied. He's the one that was prophesied to come and receive this kingdom. He is the Son of Man. That title is important for this reason. Jesus being fully God is also fully human. He really understands us as human beings. I don't know about you, but sometimes you've encountered people that get this idea that some people are just holy people and, you know, you're not anywhere near to their level. I used to collect these kids around the corner in the estate, and we would go and collect them for church or for a youth club and things like that. And some of the kids in that estate called me the holy man. They would follow my car around into the state, and there'd be like this crowd of them shouting, "Hey, it's the holy man, it's the holy man." And I that really bothered me, you know what I mean? And they'd be like, "Are you a holy man?" And I'd be like, in Christ, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, yes, I'm set apart for God's glory. So in a sense, I am holy, but no, I'm not holy the way, you know, I'm not on this other level. I'm not like this super person. And I know that's kind of what they were thinking when they were using it, right? This holiness of Christ is amazing because while he is holy and glorious and all-powerful God, he humbles himself and understands life as a man. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And he has come to accomplish this great work. So the second question, you remember, we asked, well, the first one is, who is the Son of Man? Jesus is the Son of Man. And how is the Son of Man and God glorified? Because that's what verse 31 and 32 are talking about in John 13. God is glorified in him. And then, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. So there's a lot of glory there. There's a lot of hymns there. And there's two that are being referenced, God and the Son of Man. Well, Jesus has already spoken to this in chapter 12. In fact, you remember what he just said. He says, "Father, glorify thy name." And the voice, who is the Father speaking, says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." How was the Father glorified in the Son of Man? Because the Son of Man humbled himself and took on human flesh. And when Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River, what happens? Well, the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks and says what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Father is glorified in sending the Son in the greatest act of love to come and rescue mankind. And Jesus, by submitting to that and beginning his public ministry at his baptism, receives God's, the Father's blessing, and all people that were present hear it. The Father is pleased with his Son. The Son has come to glorify his Father and accomplish the plan that has been given to him, the plan of our redemption, the plan of saving our souls, the plan of taking away our sins. This is how the Son of Man will be glorified. He will be the sacrifice. So that anyone who hears this gospel message will come through him alone. You don't come to God through anyone else. You don't come through saints. You don't come through Mary. You don't come through your good works. You don't come through your tradition. You don't come through the church that you grew up in. You don't come through your family. You don't come through anything other than one person. Jesus. This is how he is glorified as the Son of Man. And what does he do? He glorifies the Father. Because it was the Father who loved us and sent the Son, and the Son who humbled himself and came and loved us and laid down his life for us on the cross, so that we can say, in this great work of redemption, God the Father is glorified in God the Son, and God the Son glorifies the Father, and God is glorifying himself by drawing all people to this point where they hear this message and respond by grace through faith. Now, the sad thing is, just as people rejected Jesus in that time, people reject Jesus today. Most people would rather use his word or his name as a cuss word. Most people would rather make up their own Jesus. That's okay with however they want to live. So people take away from God's glory when they redefine Jesus and make him their own idea of Jesus, or use him in a different way, or they do not believe that he is God. But we see very clearly here Jesus telling his followers he has come to glorify the Father through the work that he is going to accomplish. And we're told that God is glorified in him, and glorified the glory that is coming to the Son is coming quickly. Okay, so Jesus is emphasizing in these chapters that what is about to take place is coming very soon. In fact, just the next day. And so he is preparing his disciples. He's preparing them for what is about to happen. And he does that in verse 33, where he talks about his departure. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So he uses a term of great endearment. He calls them little children. When we have little children running around, they do make noise. They are challenging at times. They ask a lot of questions. They can be very frustrating, but you love little children, right? That's the right response. You see those little children, you say, "I love you. You have a lot of growing to do. There are some challenges here, but I genuinely love you as little children." And I think it is beautiful to see Jesus referring to these grown men, these 11, as little children whom he loves. He then says he's only going to be with them for a little while. And then they're going to seek for him. And where he's going, they cannot come. Because where is he going? Well, first he's going to a cross. And the 11 cannot die on the cross for our sins. Then he's going into a grave. And they are not yet going to the grave. He still has them here for a purpose. And then he's coming out of the grave in a glorified body. And he's going to ascend into heaven. And they cannot yet go there either. And so he says, "You're going to seek for me, but where I'm going, you cannot come yet." And he says, "I also said that to the Jews." We're not going to take the time to look at that specific instant in chapter 8, but I'll simply say this. He said those words to the Pharisees who rejected who he was. And when he said it to them, "You cannot come to me, and if you don't come to me, you will die in your sins." Okay, so where I'm going, you cannot come. And if you reject me, you will be condemned. So he was giving it to them as a warning that they need to believe on him. To his disciples, he's giving it them a warning saying, "Listen, I am going to do a work that you cannot do. It's a work that I must do." Then we come into this last section. This next section in 34 and 35, where he gives them a new commandment. So he's talked about the glory of God. He's talked about the gospel. He's talked about his departure coming soon. And now he gives them a new commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And we really want to take our time in these two verses. There's two main things that we need to take away from 34 and 35. First of all, the church is called to love as Christ loves. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that he says it's a new commandment. And sometimes when you first read that, you might get a little confused, thinking, hold on a second. God did say that in the Old Testament. He said you need to love God and you need to love your neighbor, right? Deuteronomy 6, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Leviticus 19, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So how is it a new commandment if we've already been told to love God and love our neighbors? It's a new commandment because it is not new in the sense of timing. It is new in the sense of what is meant by this commandment, or how this commandment is worked out. Okay? And what I mean by that is this. It's new in regard to experience. It's not it's not worn out, it's something fresh. So, not new in regard to time, but new in regard to experience. First of all, this new commandment is based on what? Look at the verse. As I have loved you. So this new commandment that Christ gives is specifically based on the example of Jesus' love. That's what he says. So that's why, you know, it's not new. God has always said to love God and love your neighbor. But now he's saying love like Jesus loved. Follow Jesus' example. Look at what Jesus has done and follow in that kind of love. Well, what was Jesus' love like? Well, he's just talked about what's going to happen very soon. He's just talked about what is about to take place. And it's going to be displayed for them. It's kind of bookended, isn't it? In loving humility, Jesus has just gotten down and washed their filthy feet. And in just a short matter of time, Jesus in humble love is going to be taken and spit upon and beaten and crown of thorns placed on his head and robe put around him and mocked and scourged and lied about and betrayed and nailed to a cross. This is what Jesus' love looks like. Humility and sacrifice. That's what he's done. That's his example for us. He goes on to say in John chapter 15, as he continues this teaching throughout these chapters, and he says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And we learn in the New Testament in Romans 5, not only did Jesus lay down his life for his friends, he actually laid down his life for his enemies. This is the love of Christ. John Bunyan, on reflecting on these verses and thinking on the love of Christ, he wrote this statement. "Our love is weak, unorderly, and it fails and miscarries. But the love of Christ is essential to his being, for God is love. Christ is love naturally. He may as well cease to be as cease to love. His love does not ebb and flow or come short as our love. There is no uncertainty in his love." End quote. And I love that from Bunyan. Bunyan says that Christ would have to cease to exist if he ceased to love. He is, in fact, love. And when we see what he is calling us to here, it's not like a short passing thing. It's not like, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a pretty loving person. This is a huge thing that he just said. He just said that we are called to love one another as he has loved us. That's not easy. In fact, if you think as a Christian, I've got that. I've arrived. Don't need that one anymore. There's a problem. This is a huge statement that Jesus just made. And it is comforting in this sense. It is like this impossible standard, but it's there for us to continually show us why we need his love filling us. God, in his grace and mercy, shows us that we've never come to the point in our Christian walk where we graduate from God's school of grace. We never come to the point where we're like, you know, I've got Jesus' teaching down and I can move on now to something else. This command, actually, it's just one thing. And we're like, this is a huge thing. Called to love like Jesus loves? Well, the only way that's going to be possible is if God's Spirit comes to dwell in my heart and transform my dead, selfish, proud, arrogant, nasty, sinful heart. The only way it's possible. Good news. That's exactly what the Old Testament promised was going to happen. Ezekiel 36, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Do you see that? God promised in the Old Testament he was going to do this work. He was going to come in and remove our dead, stone-cold hearts and give us a heart of flesh to know his love and to show his love. He's going to put his spirit within us to help us walk in his ways and obey his word. Jesus said in John 15, in just a couple chapters, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And so we need this passage this morning as a reminder that we cannot love like Christ loved unless we are daily coming to him and asking for his grace, for his help to love like Christ loved. He says in 34, we are to love one another. Notice where the love is being directed, to one another. And this is speaking specifically of a love for the believers. The love that Christ gives to his 11 disciples is meant to be shown together. And that again is a kind of remarkable thing, because you think about it, and on one side of the room you have Simon the Zealot, on the other side of the room you got Matthew the tax collector. I mean, they may have been sitting next to each other, okay? I'm just saying, metaphorically speaking. You've got two polar opposites right there in the same room. Matthew, love Simon. Simon, love Matthew. You know, everybody love Peter, okay? Even James and John, when they were saying, "Can we have the seat on the left-hand side and the right-hand side?" Everybody love James and John, okay? Why? Because sometimes believers are difficult to love. It's true. And how are we going to go into a lost world filled with unbelievers, with dead hearts who don't know Christ, who are living in rebellion against God, who are living under his condemnation? How are we going to go and bring the gospel to them if they look at us and they're like, I don't want that. You guys are backbiting and this and that and all this. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am giving you this command because it is central to my mission for my church. My church is a place where my love is displayed. This begins, first of all, in each of your and my personal relationship with God in our personal walk. If we are not growing in our love for God and his love being placed in our hearts, we're not going to fulfill this part of his command. It begins there. Secondly, it moves then into our home lives. In fact, husbands, Christ specifically says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husband, you are called to loving sacrifice toward your wife. Wife, you are called to loving submission to your husband. It begins there in a marriage relationship. It works its way down to a parenting relationship. Parents sacrifice because they love their children. They raise them in an understanding of Christ's love. They teach them that Jesus loves, and that necessitates correction for sin and then mercy and grace and compassion for the repentant one. And so parents, in their parenting, show this command of loving one another. If they don't love their children, they let their children run wild and do whatever they want. Christ's love calls them to correct and to teach and to instruct and to encourage. And then it moves into the church. The love of Christ in our personal relationship, demonstrated in our home lives, then comes into this gathering place, and we become a light of Christ-like love for a lost world. And then the love of Christ moves out from us to the global church, the universal church, the persecuted church. We show Christ's love for other believers. The question now becomes, how can we practically show the love of Christ to one another? What does that actually look like in a day-in, day-out, week-by-week, year-by-year situation? Well, the first thing would be we preach the gospel. That's how we show the love of Christ. If we move away from the gospel, we move away from the heart of Christ and the love of Christ. But secondly, the church shows the love of Christ by serving one another. Listen, the ladies that go and take the kids out or teach the kids in the kids' class, they're not doing that just because it's something to do, because they're bored. They're actually showing a love for Christ, a love for the rest of the church, and a love for the children that they bring out so that we can hear a sermon or whatever it may be. The person that comes in during the week or on a Saturday before the gathering on a Sunday and cleans the church, do they do it just because they want something to do? No, they do it because they love Christ and they love their brothers and sisters and want this place to look good when everyone comes in for worship the next day. The person that goes out with the gospel and shares the gospel with the lost is doing so with the love of Christ. The love of Christ is seen when we listen to one another and we encourage one another and we pray for one another and we build relationships with one another. If we all just walked out the back after the meeting and went our ways, we'd say, is the love of Christ really present? If you don't know when another brother or sister is struggling and hurting and overwhelmed, is the love of Christ really present? The love of Christ compels us to build a relationship with one another and to find out how we're doing, and then to speak truth to one another. That kind of leads into another area where the love of Christ is seen in correction. There are times when we humbly must correct one another. Can be a very uncomfortable thing, but Jesus told us we must do it. And he told us this is actually an expression of his love. He's given us a process in Matthew 18. If a brother or sister is straying and going against his word and practicing sin, we are to, in love, pursue them and call them to turn back and get on the right path. And we have seen that happen in our church, and it is hard. But in love, we pursue them and say, don't go the way you're going, because it's going against God's clearly revealed word. You are choosing to live in disobedience. Don't do it. We love you enough to warn you about that. We saw something really beautiful happen, and I won't go long into this, but someone that was placed under that discipline in love returned, repented, and was restored to the fellowship. That very rarely happens. Praise be to God. It was a beautiful, beautiful moment of Christ's love being poured out on our church family. The love of Christ is seen when we give sacrificially, when we notice the needs that one another have, and we help if we are able to. For years, we've had an offering box designated for giving love gifts to other people. We have used it to help people with food or fuel or clothing, or to help in various ways. And it is an expression of sacrificial giving and love for Christ and love for one another. Now, Jesus says, when this love, there's a lot of other ways we could apply this, but basically, community life as a body of believers, that's how we show the love of Christ. Verse 35, he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so what happens is, as the church understands what Jesus has taught us, and the church by his grace is filled with his love and is doing the things he has taught us to do, the witness of the church is such that unbelievers see the love of Christ and they say, look at that. That is something different. There is a community of people there that love one another, support one another, help one another, encourage one another, come alongside one another. What is that? I want that. I need that. I need that community in my life. What is it about you that compels you to love one another in that way? Our world chews people up and spits them out. You know, a lot of things that are said and done on social media is just people, what is the terminology? Virtue signaling, right? They say the right things, and then they're actually called to do something, and it probably often doesn't happen. We are called as Christians not only to say we love Jesus, not only to say that we need to repent and believe on him and follow him, not only to say that we love one another, we actually then have to do it. And then when it's happening, people that are lost will see that and say, the message that they're preaching is consistent with the message that they are living, and that is very attractive because it's Christ living and moving and working in his church. Understand? In fact, we have a unique opportunity now in the place God has put us because people are walking by the windows all of the time, and when they're looking in, what do they see? They see people in community. They see people who love one another. They are watching. I had a friend of mine and his family walk by a couple of weeks ago after the service, guy I've shared the gospel with, and he was walking by and he waved, and I waved him in, and we brought him in, and he interacted with a few people. This is amazing. This is what Jesus is talking about. They are going to see and hear and watch the way that we live. And we have an opportunity to show the love of Christ to our community in the way we live. Tertullian was a Christian in the early days of the church, like 155 AD to 220. And he was from Carthage. And he writes about Christians showing love for one another in the early church. And I love what he writes here. He talks about them setting aside funds occasionally to help the poor and orphans, older people that couldn't get out, even to help some Christians that were taken as slaves and put in the mines or banished to islands and imprisoned. And then he says this, but it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. So he's going to quote the unbelievers of his day. They've put a brand on the Christians, and this was the brand. He says, see, they say how they love one another. That was the brand. The unbelievers were looking at the Christians saying, look at how they love one another. And then he said this, which was interesting, for themselves are animated by mutual hatred. And they notice how they, speaking of the Christians, are ready even to die for one another. For they themselves will sooner put to death. He says his society was so corrupted with hatred and animosity, they'd rather kill people. And they looked at the Christians and they say they would rather die for one another. It's a huge, upside-down, world-changing type of thing. That's what Jesus teaches here in John 13, 34, and 35. We conclude this passage with the example of Peter. Peter asks a question, makes an assertion, and then we're told he will deny Christ. And we want to read this and then have one brief thought on that as we close. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So, first of all, Peter says to the Lord, you said you're going away. Where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. Where is he going? To the cross, and then eventually ascending to heaven. You can't come there yet, Peter. I have a purpose for you. You're going to follow me afterwards. Peter is actually literally, according to the history of the church, crucified later on. So you will follow me, but not yet. I still have a plan for you. You're still here for a purpose. And then Peter says to him, why can't I follow you now? Right? I want to follow you now. I'll follow you now. I will even die for you right now. Now, Jesus has just said they need to be ready to love and humble and sacrifice themselves. And Peter says, I would even die for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, will you die for me? No. Truly, I tell you, you are going to deny me three times. The reason we close with this is because what we're given here in this example is that Peter makes a bold claim. He claims he's willing to die for Jesus. The ironic thing is, Jesus is about to die for Peter. And Peter's the one saying, Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll lay down my life for you. When Jesus is the one that's going to be glorified by laying down his life for Peter and for us, for our sin. Peter is actually going to fail and deny Jesus three times. Why does Peter say, I'll die for you, and then fail and denies that he knows Jesus? Because he did not yet have the empowerment he needed through the new commandment, through the new work Christ was going to do. He was not filled with Christ's Spirit to have the strength to do what Christ has commanded. Okay? And the reason I point that out to you is this. What does Jesus do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, watch and pray with me. And what happens with Peter, James, and John? They fall asleep. They're not ready for the time of testing. They're not ready for the time when Jesus is going to be taken. They're not ready to stand and boldly declare, we're followers of Jesus. They don't have the Spirit indwelling them. They are not strong enough. And if we do the same thing as them, we will fall and fail too. If we're not praying, if we're not relying on the power of the Spirit, if we're not coming again and again and again and humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, I need your grace to love in this kind of way, we are going to fail too. We're going to be afraid of what everybody out there thinks. Oh, you go to that church? We're going to be afraid of following Jesus in this way. And Jesus has told us that we need his grace and strength to love one another. We need his Spirit indwelling us for this. And that is something we need to remember as we look at the example of Peter here. Thankfully, Jesus has compassion on Peter. He is forgiven and restored after Jesus' resurrection. And then what happens? He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He preaches the gospel, and he even stands in front of the same people he was afraid of who condemned Jesus to send him to Pilate, and he preaches the gospel even to them in Acts chapter 4. It's amazing. The same people he was so afraid of. He was afraid in the court with one of the servant girls by the fire, and he goes and stands in front of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and preaches the gospel. What happened in Peter? How did he go in such a short space of time from failing and denying Christ to boldly proclaiming Christ? What changed was this: the Spirit of God indwelling him, empowering him by grace to stand boldly and proclaim Christ. And we need the same power today. So let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for Jesus laying down his life for us. Thank you for giving this new commandment and showing us that we can never achieve and keep what you did unless we are daily humbling ourselves, depending on you. Lord, we need your grace as a church. We need your help to love one another. We need to grow in our love for you so that our love never becomes stale or cold or lifeless or just going through the motions. We need a continual sense of reviving our love for you. And then, Lord, as your Spirit empowers us, let your love flow forth from our hearts and be displayed in humble, sacrificial ways as we come alongside each other and encourage one another and help one another and speak the truth to one another. Lord, let our church family be filled with your love. And then as unbelievers see it, let them behold the love of Christ and be drawn to the truth of the gospel as they see Christ's love at work in our midst. We ask, by your Spirit, do this mighty work in your church for your glory. Amen. Amen.